Today, as you most of you know, Brother Gary Workman has arrived from Mesquite, am I saying that right? Mesquite, Texas, who will be conducting a series of sermons. Beginning this morning, he will be keynote speaker for the first part of our lectureship, beginning tomorrow night. His good wife, Sunny, is with him, and we are happy for that, that they have had a safe journey. Gary will be teaching our Bible class this morning, and so, without any further introduction, Gary, the class is yours.
If you're from Mesquite, does that make you a mosquito? Mesquite, Texas, that's M-E-S-Q-U-I-T-E, and not like the annoying insect. Mesquite is a suburb of Dallas. In fact, you can't tell when you leave one and you're in the other one, unless there's a sign on the road there. And so it's a Dallas suburb, and they named it because there used to be at least a whole lot of mesquite bushes. You know what those are in this part of the country? I don't know if they grow out this far east or not, but anyway, that's why they named it there. Coming through West Virginia, I'm always intrigued, by the way, by your town names in West Virginia. I mean, where did Letter Gap Peters and various other names come from? I'm always curious. What's the story behind this? I noticed on the map the town Pinch, and I happened to come across an explanation. There were some settlers who were being besieged by some Shawnee Indians, and it got real cold, and finally the Indians gave up, and the settlers, when they got back to their people, they said, "We sure felt the pinch of hunger and cold," and so they named the town Pinch. Well, this gospel meeting, combination gospel meeting lectureship is really an exciting occasion for me. I'm always excited when I'm invited to go somewhere and preach the gospel. We spend a lot of our time overseas in Russia and Ukraine and sharing the gospel of Christ there, and I cannot resist, therefore, kind of throwing in little tidbits of things that happen to us or that we observe or something like that because of that experience. But I wanted to begin this morning and to begin with this topic on the uniqueness of Christianity, the uniqueness of Christianity. Instead of just studying through a passage here in this Bible class hour, I want to make this topical and think about our faith, the Christian faith, and how unique it really is. And I wonder sometimes if we really think about that because of the fact that we're so used to Christianity. I mean, I know you've got the Hare Krishnas over the hill over here. And so, you know, you see a little of that maybe. But around the world, in various other places where other world religions predominate, I just wonder if we stop and think how unique Christianity is in comparison with those. We lived, Sonny and I and our four kids lived in Beirut, Lebanon from 1972, the beginning of 72 through the middle of 75 for 3.5 years, and that's the Middle East. That's just north of Israel, and that's the Arab world, and that's where the religion of Islam is so predominant. Did you know that Islam, the Muslim religion, is the fastest growing religion in America right now? It's scary how many Muslim temples are being built. And they're just coming in by the leaps and bounds, it seems like, as Arab people, and not just Arab people, but other Muslim or Muslim, if we pronounce it correctly. Those people are coming in from places like in Eastern Europe. And, you know, we hear all of this about the trouble in the former Yugoslavia. Well, a lot of that has to do with conflict between the Christian faith and the Muslim faith and the religion of Islam, founded by Muhammad. And so we have these world religions, and they are really something to be reckoned with in most parts of the world. We're kind of isolated over here in the Western Hemisphere because we've had a kind of a corner on the market with the Christian faith. You know, our country was founded by people that believed not only in God, but also believed in Jesus as the Son of God, and therefore we've just kind of grown up as a country thinking that this was a Christian nation or a Christian hemisphere or something like that. And we don't really realize sometimes how much of the world that is beyond our borders is nothing like ours. So let's think about Christianity of being a unique religion. I'm not going to get into all those other religions much as we go through this, but just to introduce it, I wanted to plant that thought. There are really about two or three things I just wanted to get across this morning at this hour, and that is this. First of all, Christianity has a unique book. We have the Bible, and the Bible is unique among the world's religions. Now, if you were to think about Islam, they've got the Quran written by Muhammad. And you've got the writings of Confucius, you know. And you've got the so-called holy writings of the Hindu religion and all of that. These various world religions have their various writings. And their books, therefore. They're holy books. But the Bible is different from all of these other books of these various world religions. It has, for one thing, prophecy and fulfillment. Now, I mentioned the nation of, or the religion of Islam, fast growing, coming in here strong. This Quran, this book, you can buy it in bookstores, but you will search its pages through and you will not find prophecy and fulfillment. Now, they will take the Bible and sort of corrupt the Bible and have some of that in the pages. But where else but in the Bible will you have all of the prophecy of the Old Testament and the fulfillment of that, especially in Jesus Christ in the New Testament? 333 prophecies, someone said. I didn't actually verify that count, but it's got to be well over 300, and maybe that's the exact number. And all of that is in the Bible. No other world religion has that. In fact, if you were to just look back into the Bible about what subjects are prophesied there, you would see that there's prophecies not only about Christ, but also about the church that he was going to establish. Now, it's not called the church. It's called the kingdom or the Lord's house or something like that. But prophecies are there. Prophecies about the Jews. Prophecies about Gentile nations. In fact, in just five prophecies of the Old Testament, you can get the time and the place of the birth of Jesus. You can get his ancestry. You can get something about his reputation and what he would do. Details about his death and his burial and his resurrection. All in five prophecies of the Old Testament. So prophecy and fulfillment is something that is unique about the Bible. And when we go into places where people have no faith, and we do this a lot over in the former Soviet Union, we've gone into places where people said, you know, we were under communist rule for 70 years or more, and they just took away our faith. One woman asked, she said, do you think it's possible for our faith to be rekindled? And I said, well, you know, that's why we're over here, to share with you some things from the Bible and things about the gospel of Christ to help you rekindle that faith. So if I'm sitting down face to face with an atheist, let's say, how am I going to convince him that this book really is the Word of God? How am I going to tell him that this book is different from some other books? One thing I'm going to do is tell him, look, this book has prophecy and fulfillment. This is an evidence of the inspiration of the Scriptures. And so we'll go through things like that. And that plants faith in a person's heart. And not only that, but about the Bible also, what about its amazing unity? Written over a period of, sometimes we say 1,600 years, sometimes 1,500. It's actually about right in between those two, 1,500 and a half years. And by all of these various authors, about 40 in number, 66 different books. People from every walk of life, it seemed like, or just so many different walks of life, had a part in writing down sections of the Bible. dresser of trees, a trimmer of trees, and kings and fishermen. You know, just think about all the differences and people in different places even. And yet it has this amazing unity that just pulls it all together so that there is no contradiction. In spite of the fact that it has three languages, two main ones, and a little bit of the Aramaic thrown in with the Greek and Hebrew, and all of this other diversity, this amazing unity, no contradiction at all. And that's another evidence for the inspiration of the Bible and shows us the uniqueness of it. How about its historical accuracy? You know, Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, and he wrote down things that pertain to nations that lived back then, and skeptics came along later and they read some of those things and they said, we don't think there was any city called Ur of the Chaldees. We don't think there was any nation called the Hittites or a nation called the Horites. This is fabricated. It's made up by whoever wrote those first five books, which may not have even been Moses. Skeptics said all of these things until the 20th century era of archaeology really got into full swing. And did you know now, Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham started out, is one of the best excavated cities of the ancient world? Oh, they've uncovered lots of things there, houses and streets and buildings. You know, it's just, it was all underground. And the Hittites that they said was fictional, just somebody's imagination put into the Bible. When we lived in Lebanon in the early 70s, we had occasion to drive up into Turkey and went to Ankara, the capital city, and they have there the Hittite Museum, an entire museum devoted to the Hittite civilization. It was one of the most flourishing civilizations of the ancient world. And skeptics had to eat their hat again. And then various other details about the walls of Jericho crumbling down, or this or that, or Israel being in Egypt. They scoffed at a lot of historical details that are found in the Bible. But one by one, they had to eat their hat again and again and again, as these things were proved from archaeology especially. And then the superiority of the teachings of the Bible. Did you know that back in ancient times, let's say when Moses was alive, for example, Moses grew up in Egypt. You remember that? Egypt was the leading nation for astronomy, scientific matters. They were great mathematicians. They were on the cutting edge of astronomy, you know, figuring out the constellations and the stars and all that sort of thing. And we don't think of Egypt as one of the most progressive nations in the world anymore, but they were at that time. But the best scientific minds of that era said that the world was flat. And it was supported on the shoulders of a giant man. And the giant man was sitting on the back of a giant elephant. And the giant elephant was standing on the back of a giant turtle. And I was kind of curious what the turtle was standing on, but I don't think anybody went any further than that. They just ran out of ideas, I guess. Now, that was the current leading idea, something like that, during the time that Moses was growing up. And where did Moses go to school? Well, he was raised in Pharaoh's household. So you know he went to the very best schools that were available. He must have had private tutors, as a matter of fact. And was given instruction in all of the current thinking of Egypt. But when Moses went to write down the origin of the universe and this world in the book of Genesis, he didn't write any such thing as that. And he tells us that God created the heavens and the earth, and he presents it as created out of nothing, just spoken into existence by the powerful, mighty words of God. And then, as we go on through the Bible, we find out various details further, that the world is round. We read of the circle of the earth. We read that it hangs upon nothing. We read about the North Star. And astronomers finally, after they developed their powerful telescopes, came to realize there is no star further north than the North Star. And various things like this have demonstrated and corroborated the fact that the Bible really is the book that came from God. And its superiority of its teachings means that the Bible not only contains truth, some truth, but it contains only truth. You know, many books in the world, in fact, most books in the world, contain some truth. But the problem with other books is they also contain error. And so if you have truth mixed with error, then you have some basis for a false religion. The Bible contains only truth. It's not a book on science, but it's accurate on all of its scientific details. It's not even a book on history primarily. That's not what the Bible's basically about. But it's accurate in all of its historical details. And one final thing I want to mention about the Bible. It's wonderful survival. People have tried to get rid of the Bible. They tried to ban it. They tried to burn it. They tried to discredit it. They tried to destroy it in every possible way. But Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Matthew 24:35. And because of the fact that this book came from God, it cannot be destroyed. And it still, in 1998, is the world's bestseller, and probably will always be. Wonderful book of the Bible. And how unique is this book? But let's talk about something else now. We have a unique book which helps us establish the uniqueness of Christianity. But let's go on to the founder of Christianity. We have a unique founder. And you stop and think about the founders of other world religions. Well, just think about Muhammad now. I mentioned him. Here he was, an Arab, living there in what today is Saudi Arabia, down there in the Arabian Peninsula. And he decided that Judaism wasn't good enough. Christianity wasn't good enough. He had no use for paganism, and most Arabs were pagan at that time. And so he started up another religion and called it Islam. And so that's where this religion began. But what about the man who started it? Was he divine? No, he didn't even claim to be divine. Was he a prophet in the sense of someone who could tell future events? No, he didn't claim to be able to do that either. He claimed that his book came from God, but he didn't claim that he himself could do any miraculous thing. And so when it comes to comparing Muhammad with Jesus, then we start to see a big difference. Muhammad didn't say, "Well, I'm the Son of God." In fact, Muslims deny that Jesus was the Son of God. We thought they didn't have anything to do with Christ at all until we went to the Arab world and began living there in the early 70s. And the first time it rolled around to the December Christmas time of the year, and we started hearing songs, these traditional Christmas songs, we started hearing them played over the loudspeakers from Muslim minarets. That's their church buildings. These little towers, and they have speakers up there. And we started hearing these songs about the birth of Christ, and we thought, why in the world would they be playing songs about the birth of Christ? And then we learned more about the religion of Islam. They honor Jesus as a prophet. They think he really was a prophet. They don't discredit him. They just say he wasn't the Son of God. They don't have a Son of God in their religion. They don't have anybody who's divine except the Father. That's it. And so when we think about Jesus being the founder of the Christian religion, we're thinking about the fact that Christianity asserts him to be the Son of God. We read about him in John 1:1, for example. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Referring to Jesus by that term, Word. You know, he wasn't called Jesus till he was born in Bethlehem of Judea. That's when he received the personal name. And so John, knowing that, goes back to the beginning, far back into the distant past, and doesn't put the personal name on him just yet. And then he comes down to verse 14 and says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." A wonderful statement about who Jesus really is. We have a unique founder of the Christian faith. God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 3. His own son. That means he, Jesus, is the Son of God in a unique way. We're sons of God too. Sons and daughters of God, children of God, but not in the same sense. And we know that. Those of us who are Christians understand that. We're not quite in the same sense that Jesus is the Son of God. We can call him our elder brother. He's referred to as one who's not ashamed to call them brethren. And so, in a sense, we're brethren with Jesus. But he is a unique Son of God. He's the only begotten Son of God. That means unique. That means something special, different in a way that we are. He's divine. He is deity. He never had a beginning. He always was. And that's what the Bible asserts about Jesus. Paul, when he got to that great chapter that he wrote about Jesus in Philippians 2. Oh, wonderful statement. Beginning there with verse 5. Have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And tells us in verse 6 that though he was equal with God, he didn't count that something to be hung on to. He was equal with God, but he let it go and came to earth and became in fashion as a man and finally suffered the humiliation of a human death on the cross. But equal with God, verse 6. And so that's what Christianity asserts about him. And therefore, he claimed, Paul claimed, early Christian writers claimed, and Jesus himself claimed to be divine. And you know, no other founder of any world religion makes that claim. You stop and think about it. Just name off some of the ones that come to mind. How about Buddha? How about Confucius? How about anybody that has started some prominent world religion? No, they didn't claim to be divine. And Jesus did. And as he got into his life's work, he said, for example, in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. And the Jews, you read in John 5:18, they took up stones to kill Jesus because, they said, he made himself equal with God. They understood the implication when he kept saying, my Father, instead of our Father, claiming that he had a relationship with God that was unique and beyond theirs and different and special. And they said he made himself equal with God, and they were right. They wanted to kill him because of that. And so we have the claim by Jesus himself. He claims to be the I Am of the Old Testament. We remember that at the burning bush when God appeared to Moses, and Moses wanted to know who to say that God was, and he said, I am that I am, Exodus 3:14. And Jesus comes along later, John 8:58, and says, before Abraham was, I am, and identified himself with God. And therefore, again, made a claim of deity. Jesus said that he was from above and others were from beneath. He said that he had the power to forgive sins. He went on and made amazing claims. He said that he was greater than Solomon, that he was the Messiah of the Old Testament. He said that he was the bread and water of life, that he was the light of the world, that they said well when they called him Master and Lord. He said that he could give men rest and peace. And he said that he was going to be killed and rise again from the dead in 3 days. And that he was going to go back to heaven and prepare a place for his disciples. And that finally, at the end of time, he was going to return from heaven. And he was going to take the saved back there. And prior to that, judge the world, every person who's ever lived. Amazing claims on the part of Jesus. And so, what about those claims? Christianity has something here that is unique about who the founder is of our religion. And I think those maybe who have grown up in the Christian faith, believing in this, as we probably all have, we don't stop and think about what kind of options this gives us or what kind of possibilities this puts us into. You stop and think about it. When Jesus said that he was the one who could do all of these things, and that the very words that he spoke will judge people in the last day, John 12:48, and all of that kind of thing, it puts us into position of having to make a choice as to what to do with the claims of Christ. Now, we can say, he was a good man, but he was not the Son of God. That's what the Muslims do. He was a prophet, even, they say, but he was not the Son of God. But Jesus said he was the Son of God. And so he either told the truth or he lied. And his followers said the same thing, and over and over and over again in various ways and different manner of speaking, Jesus claimed to be unique among the inhabitants of the world. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me, he said. And so what does that do to us then? That puts us into the dilemma of having to choose. Was he telling the truth or was he lying? If he was not the Son of God, he was a liar, and not only a liar, but one of the most effective liars the world has ever seen. Because look how many followers he has attracted to believing this. And the only other third possibility that we have is that he just wasn't in his right mind. You know, sometimes we have mental institutions with people living there who imagine all sorts of things. I heard about a preacher who went to visit one of those, wanted to visit the inmates and see if he could be of some use there. And he walked up to one man and shook hands with him. And this man didn't want to shake hands because he had his hand in his shirt like this. And he wouldn't pull it out. And the preacher said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am Napoleon." And the preacher said, "Who told you you were Napoleon?" And he said, "God did." And then there was a voice from over in the corner that said, "I did not." So, you know, sometimes you just have people imagining all sorts of things. I walked into one of our church buildings in Texas, not too far from Dallas, one Sunday evening to preach. And as I walked into the foyer, one of the elders walked over to me and he said, "Have you ever seen Jesus before?" And I said, "Well, not in the flesh." I wasn't sure what he had in mind. And he said, "Well, right over there he stands." And he pointed to a man who was standing there in a three-piece white suit, pure white, with the vest and everything. He had long flowing hair, just like in the pictures of Jesus. I guess he knew what to look like because he'd seen the pictures. And a beard and all that. And he was standing there very stately like this. And the elder said, "This man honestly believes he's Jesus Christ." And so he came in and sat down with the others, and I got to preach to Jesus that night. After it was over with and everybody stepped out into the aisle, he was not far from my wife, and we had just come back from Russia where she had bought a little piece of amber on a necklace. And he looked at that amber and he said, "Oh, Hebrew." And she said, "No, Russian." So she had to correct Jesus on that occasion. Well, of course, he wasn't Jesus. But you know, people are demented sometimes. And they can imagine things like that. So what are our choices regarding Jesus? He either was a liar, or he was not in his right mind, or the only third choice we have is he was who he said he was. He was the Son of God. And we accept him as being Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one whose words are true, and therefore not only the founder of the Christian religion, but someone whom we should pay attention to because his words will make so much difference in our lives. Christianity not only has a unique founder, but it also has a unique system of salvation. And I think sometimes that maybe we don't stop to think about how different the system of salvation is between the Christian faith and other world religions. Did you realize that every other world religion is a do-it-yourself religion? You've got to do it yourself. I mean, nobody is going to save you. You've got to save yourself. How about Muhammad? Was he a savior? Did he die for anybody? No. How about Confucius? How about Buddha? How about any of these Hindu holy men? No, none of them died for anybody else. And so Christianity is a unique, has a unique system of salvation because it is not a variation on other world religions. It is unique. It stands alone. Peter made a statement on this in Acts 14:12. He said, there is no other name under heaven given among men wherein or whereby we must be saved. And so it's the name of Jesus that makes the difference. That's Acts 14:12. Why is Christianity so unique along this line? It's because Jesus saves us in Christianity. That's what the Christian faith claims. And if that were not true, we would have no Savior at all. We could not be saved. And so the very fact that Jesus is a Savior is something unique. He was not only the founder of a world religion, he was our Savior. Now, you know, those who don't accept Jesus as the Son of God, they often will say, well, he had some great teachings. He was a good man, and he had a lot of great teachings. And he helped us in ethics and morals, but he was not the Savior of the world. He was not divine. And so they wipe out the saving nature of Jesus. When Muslims say he was a prophet, but he was not a Savior, well, who's left to save them then? It's a do-it-yourself religion. Muhammad can't save them. Who's going to forgive their sins? It's between them and God. And why is God going to forgive their sins? On what basis would God forgive their sins? They've got no Savior. How about the Jews? Do you know why they rejected Jesus? He came along in the first century and he claimed to be the Son of God. And they were so used to thinking of God as being so much higher than anybody who would ever live on earth that they could not accept this one who had been born in their own country as being the Son of God. They rejected him, and they essentially said, we don't need a Savior. I want you to notice in the book of Romans, right over at the end of chapter 9, what shall we say then, Paul says, verse 30, that the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, following after a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. That means they never arrived at the true purpose of the law of Moses as God meant for them to. Wherefore, why, Paul's saying, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by works. Ah, see, they weren't trusting in God to save them. They thought they could save themselves. As it were, by works. They stumbled at the stone of stumbling. Who's that? Jesus. Even as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. And then in verse 3 of chapter 10, just move down a few verses, Paul says, for being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Ignorant of God's system of righteousness, they wanted to establish their own. They didn't need a Savior. Why didn't they need a Savior? Because they had a law, and they thought the law was good enough to save them. In Christianity, when we say that it has a unique system of salvation, we don't mean that Christianity just offers better teachings than other world religions, but its level of morals or ethics or what have you is just a little higher. That's not the key difference. The key difference is Jesus is our Savior. He comes along and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You can't get to God except through Jesus. And so he made a claim that other religious leaders never made. He came to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:5. He came to put himself between man and God as the one who could take away sin. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20 and verse 28. And so, Christianity has a Savior. And then finally, Christianity gives assurance of salvation. What if you belong to one of these other world religions? How about the religion of Islam, since we've mentioned that several times? Or even the Jewish faith. There's not a whole lot of difference between them in, as far as their system of salvation is concerned. How about that? Let's say you were a Muslim and you followed that faith, and now and you're ending, you're nearing the end of your life. How would you know whether or not you have something more? How would you know whether God's going to bless you or condemn you? How would you know whether you're forgiven or not? How would you know whether you're going to be accepted by God or not? If it's a do-it-yourself religion, you can never know if you've done enough. And you would always be in doubt. And you would always be worrying about it and depressed about it and wondering about it. And if somebody walked up to you and said, are you saved? You would say, well, I hope so. Maybe so. I think so. I'm not sure. You know, it's just a system of doubt. But Christianity has a cross. And that's the difference between our assurance of salvation and the religion that's offered anywhere else in the world. Christianity has a cross. And Peter, the apostle of Christ, said he bore our sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. He took our sins with him there. And because Jesus took our sins, then we are unburdened with them. God himself was the instigator of it. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And so Christianity gives us great assurance. A works religion has none, but we have a Savior. And no matter how well we live, no matter how perfectly we try to get rid of sin, and of course we can't do that to any real degree of perfection, but no matter how hard we try, we can never, ever earn our way to heaven. A man called me up on the phone a few years ago, and he wanted to discuss something from the Bible. He's one of our brothers in Christ from another congregation. And he said, I just want to know what you think. He said, I think we can go a whole lot longer without sinning than most of us think we can. And I said, well, maybe. What exactly did you have in mind? And he said, well, just that. I just think we can go a lot longer without sinning. People say we sin every day. I just think we can go a lot longer without sinning than a lot of people say that we do. And I said, well, how long have you gone? And he said, well, it's been a pretty good while. And I said, well, exactly how long is that? He said, it's been several years. I said, well, brother, your record has just come to an end because lying is sin too. You know, hey, what about that? We none of us are perfect. At best, none of us are perfect. And even if we didn't know of any sin in our life, in our actions, in our thoughts, in our hearts, God knows things that we don't even know. We have sins that we're not even aware of. You know? How are we ever going to be saved? We have to have assurance. A work salvation gives no assurance. But we have it. John writes to Christians in 1 John, and he says, these things write I unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. Peter said, make your calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. We can have a sure, if there was such a word, we can have a sureness about Christianity. We can have assurance. We can have a surety. We can be confident that we're going to someday live with the Lord when this life is over. Paul said, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. And so for a Christian, there's none of this hope so, think so, maybe so, I don't know. There's none of this. We can have assurance. Why? Because though we're not perfect, if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, will cleanse us from all sin. And finally, at the end of time, Jesus himself will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. What a wonderful faith we have. Thanks so much for listening and sharing with me this Bible class hour on the uniqueness of Christianity.